few preliminary remarks I want to make on our study on Jacob's trouble. As we delve into the subject, we realize that there is no way to cover thoroughly this subject in an hour and a half. That was one reason we made two outlines, a detailed outline to give a little background, and then the overview that we'll study in the class today. We're not going to get into a lot of terms or definitions, so I'm going to state some basic concepts to begin with, and we realize that there may be some variations on these concepts, but I think these are pretty much agreed upon. First, that we recognize that the term Jacob's trouble is often applied to the final battle between God and the forces against Israel that takes place just preceding the inauguration and the full institution of the mediatorial kingdom upon the earth. There are three questions we're not going to get into. They're very worthy questions, worthy of discussion, but questions we will not have time for, or we'll get diverted from our main overall subject. The first of these is the only scripture that mentions Jacob's trouble is found in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. All, brethren, do not identify this text with the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It is our belief they do refer to that. Brother Russell certainly applied it to the same battle, and we're going to work on the basis that these do. We're not going to get into discussion of Jeremiah 30. We're going to concentrate on Ezekiel 38 and 39. The second area that we... what scripture do you have up there? Ezekiel 38. Tom, can you read that off the screen, please? All of our main scriptures are on the screen, but you have plenty of scriptures of your own that you'll be bringing up later.
And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee.
In Ezekiel 38, as mentioned here, there are a lot of place names, or tribal names, depending if one interprets these geographically or genealogically, that are mentioned. We're not going to get into that area, because Brother George had the study on the enemies of Israel, and we want to avoid that duplication. Brother George did introduce a very good map to show us the basic location of these countries as they surround Israel on all sides. But that is beyond the scope of our time that permits for today's study. So we'll get to today's study. Our first question today is, why does God permit this trouble to come upon Israel? And we've suggested that you look in preparing your answer at two additional scriptures, Zephaniah, the third chapter, verse 11 to 13. Brother Irwin, can you read that off the screen?
Yes. Zephaniah 3:11-13. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in thy mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid.
And then the other scripture we suggest you consider is Ezekiel 20, 33-38. Sister Marcy Martin, can you read that off the screen?
As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God.
Okay, with this background of these scriptures and others you may have, I want to turn the floor open to you now. Why does God permit this trouble to come upon you? Oh, got more scripture? What do I have up there, Joanna? Oh, it's more for you to read, Marcy. I don't have my notes here, but the scriptures are on the screen, so.
And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country wherein they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord.
Okay, now we're down to our question. Why does God permit this trouble of Ezekiel 38 and 39, Jacob's trouble, to come upon Israel? What is the purpose of this in God's plan? Who's got a thought to start us off? I see a hand there in back. Sister Millie.
I think that Israel's double has come to an end, and now God's turning his face towards them, and he wants them to come together. And Israel is some of the people that are scattered throughout the world are coming back to Israel, but the time of trouble is coming upon them, and that they will later get the idea that God is going to deal with them, and he'll make them victorious.
Okay, so the double has ended, and it's time for another stage in God's working with his people. Brother Derek.
When we had a text of Zephaniah on the screen, it was quoted from verse 11. And before that, I don't have my Bible open, but from the first verse till verse 11, there's the description of wicked and sinful city. Now, question is, what is this city? Because it is not called. Some Bible have a title and call it description of Jerusalem, but it's just added title. But I think from the context of the prophecy, we can draw the conclusion that this is a description of Jerusalem. So, if that's the description of Jerusalem, then conclusion would be that whatever happens to Israel is because that's a very wicked and sinful city, and it has to get its punishment. So this is what you can draw from the Zephaniah third chapter.
Okay, so there's a measure of chastisement or punishment. Before I come to Art, I want to ask a question upon Derek's answer. Millie mentioned the double, and Derek mentioned this is punishment. In Isaiah 40, when it mentions the double, it says a double for all her sins. What sins are left to be punished? Why is there another punishment if all her sins have been atoned for in the double? Alice, Art will get to you a little later. Alice, microphone over to Sister Alice.
Well, the double was over in 1878, and the sins were the punishment for the 1845 years of rejection. So whatever the sin is that they are being punished for in Jacob's trouble or Gog and Magog is something else. And because we see in Ezekiel 20 that the rebels are purged out, we know that there are two groups in Israel at this time. There are rebels, and there are a faithful remnant. And in Jeremiah 30, it speaks of a sin after her lovers have left her, which would be after she is in safety. So there is something that is committed at the end that is a sin. And I have an opinion that it would be a sin of having faith in military might and in her lovers, as opposed to in the Lord and his promises. which would divide you between the Jewish people that are holy remnant with faith in the scriptures and Jewish people that would remain secular.
Alan, I want to hold the microphone with you for two questions, if I can. I like your thoughts very much that it's a sin probably to do with removal of their pride, their confidence in military might rather than God. You mentioned about the two classes in Israel and a separation between them. It almost makes my mind think, and I hadn't thought of this before this, of the, in Christendom he deals with the separation of wheat and tares. And here you got a separation of two elements. Would you say there's any kind of rough correlation there or not?
Yes, I could see it. A nominal and a true.
Okay, and the other question I have, you mentioned that the sin has to be different than that of the devil. There was another sin for which Israel was punished with seven times the punishment. How would you distinguish the sin of the seven times, the sin of the devil, and the sin of Jacob's trouble?
The seven times was a removal from the land and specifically tied in with 1914. So she couldn't receive that favor until the Gentile times was up. The sin of the double would be disfavor, 1878, would be returning when Petah Tikva and the white, or the what did you call it? Disraeli. So you've got the stages of return, the three stages of the return, are removing the three stages of the sin.
Thank you very much. That's a very thorough answer. I appreciate that, Alice. Art Jesuit, you had a comment, and then we're going to go to Sherelle.
I think Sister Alice covered it. I was looking at the haughtiness that has to be broken down and humbling the people, and that's part of the object of what's going on with them in the time of trouble.
So to humble the people, okay?
Correct.
Sherelle?
I just had two scriptures that go along very well with Brother Art's comment about it being not just a punishment, but a cleansing of Israel so that only the pure of heart will remain. And that's Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And then James 5, verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That of those who, and in Ezekiel also there's a scripture about those who had plenty and didn't take care of those who were poor. In Zephaniah, the scripture we read, it talked about those who were proud and haughty. In Isaiah, it talks again about those who are proud being cleansed out.
Okay, very good text. Sister Millie?
I was thinking that the sin could be that although they've gotten back to their land, they still haven't accepted the Messiah, so this is part of their trouble.
Okay. As part of the trouble in dealing with the land, Brother George?
In addition to the scriptures relative to the pride and haughtiness and the purging out the rebels, Jeremiah 23 has similar thoughts. The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from all the countries he had driven them. And his heart, my heart within me is broken, for the land is full of adulterers. For both prophet and priests are profane. Yea, in my house I have found their wickedness. And so the purging out, I think, will leave the purged remnant that will be holy. As Isaiah 4:3 says, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, now that's after Jacob's trouble is over, the ones that remain in Zion, he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So this is a follow-up scripture to purging out the rebels, and those that will be left among the living in Jerusalem will be the holy class, the remnant that will be then used in, with the ancient worthies in bringing the blessings to mankind.
Now, as George was making that comment, which fits very well with the comments that Ellis made. I notice a similarity between three judgments of the Lord's second advent. You've got the judgment of wheat and the tares in Christendom. You've got the judgment of the haughty and the humble in Israel. And that's followed by the judgment of the sheep and the goats among mankind. In each case, you've got one class that's left, that's holy, and you've got one class that is removed. Brother Walter, what was the comment?
No, I want to know what
that reference was. George, what was your reference?
It was from Jeremiah 23, 8 through 10, and then Isaiah 4, 3 and 4.
Jeremiah 23, 8 to 10, Isaiah 4, 3 and 4. Sister Tamara Hack. And then Donna Cook.
So far, we've considered that the punishment that, or the trouble that comes upon Israel is for cleansing. It's to teach Israel that God is God. But it's also to teach the Gentiles, ultimately, that God is God. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3, Ezekiel 38, 23, and Joel 3, 16 and 17 all illustrate that point, that the Gentiles take note that God is fighting for Israel, and so it's the ultimate proof that God is with Israel and that God is God.
And you can add to that Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. I was glad that Tamara brought that out. We've been looking up to now at the negative purposes to purge out the rebels, to judge Israel, to get rid of their pride. But there's a positive purpose, and that is to reveal who is God, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. There was another hand. Donna Cook.
Well, I've got Ezekiel 16:48 till the end of the chapter, verse 63. And it brings out five times it mentions that they are going to be have shame or be ashamed, five times in these verses, and that Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria, as wicked as they weren't as wicked as Israel, because Israel had the law and the truth. And verse 59 says, "For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath and breaking the covenant." So they broke the covenant with the Lord. And 63 says, "That thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." So five times he says they are going to be ashamed at this time.
Okay, I'm going to stop the discussion on this question here. We've had three or four points, but two primary points. One is a judgment upon Israel for a sin. And that sin has been identified as a sin of haughtiness or pride or overconfidence in the military might. It's involved the fact that they will show shame. It will turn them to the Lord. It will have a repentant aspect upon the remnant class that is left. And secondly, we saw the positive influence of identifying that God is God, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Go to our next question. What thing must happen before this battle can take place? And I said, give some scriptures for your answers. What must happen before this battle can occur? Now we're looking at the timing of the battle, particularly in relation to where we are today. Irwin's ready. Okay, Irwin.
Israel will have no prayer warriors.
Wait to the microphone, Irwin.
Israel would not have any paramours, or in other words, Israel will have to stand alone.
Okay, all her lovers would leave her. Where's that scripture, Irwin? Where's that scripture, all her lovers would leave her?
In Jeremiah.
Who can narrow it down further? What? 30:14. Okay, thank you very much. Tamara Hack.
There is the regathering of the Jews in Isaiah 27. Which is the massive return, Isaiah 27, 12 and 13, Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15, Jeremiah 3, 18, which is the trickle return, just a few returning.
So you're suggesting that there has got to be a larger exodus of Jews to Israel before this takes place. Is that correct, Tamara?
Yes.
Okay, and that's based upon the three scriptures she mentioned. Who else has something must happen before? Alice?
I just want to mention that it's possible that the lovers would leave her in this trouble, not necessarily before. It could be because they are there keeping peace, and when the words come from a spoil, they could leave her. So there's a variation that could be true of that.
And I think that Alice would partly base this probably on the fact that the scripture is found in Jeremiah 30, after it says, take of trouble. So in that context, it could imply that the lovers leave her, I want to almost say as a result of, or at least within the midst of Jacob's trouble, and maybe not as a prerequisite. Erwin, do you want to defend yourself?
I'm sorry, I was writing things out.
Alice was suggesting that the scripture is found in Jeremiah 30 after Jacob's trouble was mentioned, and that maybe the lovers won't leave her until Jacob's trouble has already begun.
Oh, okay. I would like to say that part of the trouble of the United States would be that once, now this is prophetic, once Europe unites and they become such a large force, and the Muslims that surround Israel will be so many that it would be too expensive for the United States to try to protect or guarantee anything with Israel, because they not only have to take on all of Europe but all of the Muslims, and I think it would be very cost prohibitive. And not only that, we don't know what will happen to the United States to sort of, that they would have a less dominant role in the world.
There's another scripture in Ezekiel 38 we're going to get to later that really bears on this question, but I think we'll hold to later. Tamara, you had another comment, and then Peter Karabas. Peter Karabas and Tamara.
As far as events we expect to happen, a lot of what I find is directly in Ezekiel 38. It's based on how we interpret it, but it talks about the land in the middle of the earth or in the midst of the earth, and I think it's pointing to the fact that at this time of the battle, Israel's geographic location connecting three continents, being a center of commerce, will be a change. That's interpretive, but I think it's pointing to that. At that time, Israel will have much cattle and goods. There'll be a spoil that the enemy's coming to take. So, again, there's interpretation here, but perhaps this is suggesting that before this Ezekiel 38 battle, we'll find Israel in a much more wealthy condition than they are today. The spoil has been suggested as possibly being oil, possibly the mineral wealth of the Dead Sea. There's been other suggestions. Condition of peace and safety without bars and gates. Again, that's interpretive. Are the bars and gates pride, or is that military defenses that are dropped, and is there some sort of international peacekeeping force in there? So these are things we might expect to see, but they're interpretive, so but these are some possibilities. And then how you take Psalms 83 is another issue. Some brethren see that as being fulfilled before Ezekiel 38, which means the Arab-Israeli conflict ending in a period of peace before Ezekiel 38. Others see that leading into and including Ezekiel 38.
Okay, so Peter mentioned three additional things. One, he expects greater prosperity and a desire of other nations to want this prosperity, to take a spoil, to have a economic gain as a result of being involved in the Middle East. A second thing that Peter mentioned was that he expects them to be in a greater position of peace and safety, more confident or security than they have today. Certainly there is a lot of difficulty and troubles that they face, and not a lot of peace. You would not hardly call Israel today the land of peace. And a third thing he mentioned was that most brethren, I think, view Psalm 83 as a precursor, a battle that must take place first and that has not yet taken place. There are some, like myself, who disagree, but I think that is a majority thought. Tamara?
I was going to do the peace and safety with Ezekiel 38:11, so it's just a repeat.
I'm sorry, Tamara, I couldn't hear you.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was going to bring up the peace and safety issue with Ezekiel 38:11, and Peter already did that very nicely. So,
okay. Peter, I have one question before you go to George. You mentioned that in the midst of the earth, aren't they already in the midst of the earth? They're already in the balance of the three continents, aren't they? And a center of commerce?
I don't think they're the center of commerce right now. At one point, Lebanon was, and a sort of center of commerce in the area. And they benefited financially and economically from that, but war tore them apart, and they're no longer. Literally, Israel is geographically positioned in the center of the earth, but economically, they are not taking advantage of that nearly as much as they could be. They have not become a center of commerce among the three continents. Certainly in the kingdom, it'll be more prominent than ever that they're the center of activity, and that's the reason for the location.
Okay, so I gather your interpretation of in the midst of the earth is having a pivotal relationship economically for the entire region and therefore the entire world.
Yes.
George. And then Erwin.
Well, this is just a comment on the point that all her lovers will forsake her, and that will take place by the end of Jacob's trouble, but in harmony with what Sister Alice mentioned, I think the Obadiah is a prophecy of Jacob's trouble. And there it indicates that the Western nations, symbolized by Edom, will be in Israel as her ally and supposedly her protector. But instead of protecting, they root for the enemy. I'll just quote a few scriptures. Obadiah, verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever." Of course, this is all talking about Edom, Christendom, those who sold their birthright. Verse 11, "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them." Notice, they're there to protect, but they stand aloof. Strangers, not the West, not Christendom, strangers carry off Israel's wealth, and but the Western nations become like as one of them. And he goes on to condemn them. "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boast in the day of their distress." Well, it goes on and shows how they will be destroyed by the church and Israel will destroy Edom. So actually, the Western nations are there. When the enemy comes, foreigners, strangers, start taking the spoil, and then the West roots for them, as it will, and turns and joins in the spoil.
Now, George, I notice you use the plural nations. You picture a coalition of nations, of Western nations, or only one or two?
I would think it'd be coalition. Coalition.
Okay. I just want to get your thought on that. Erwin.
Brother Carl, these are just thoughts. I think that there's two parts of the spoil. One would be that it might be Europe would favor Jerusalem as an international city, with all of United Europe having Jerusalem that would be under their control. And the second would be that the Muslims would be more interested in the other part of the spoil, which could be the intelligence of Israel, the intellectual part, that I would foresee that Israel will come up with some fantastic developments or inventions or something like that. And the Muslims will say that this is what we want. So that's a possibility of what could be the spoil.
Okay. Brother Waterwessel. Okay, Brother Water's got a question. And sure, Water, I got two of them yet. So.
Very nice. Here we mentioned Europe, and we mentioned the things that are coming to pass now. Now, recently, and this is most recently, they're really starting another proposition against the Jews in France and Germany, Austria, you name it. They're burning synagogues. Now, how do you account for that part of it, since the greatest part that transpired of bring the Jew back to their own land transpired in the Second World War?
Very valid question, Walter. I'm going to come back to Brother George on that since he brought up the point. George, you mentioned coalition. I gathered you probably meant a coalition of Western powers, such as Western Europe. Western Europe right now is quite anti-Semitic and turning that way. Do you expect a reversal of that anti-Semitism to be again for Israel?
Well, I don't know that we can really know those details. It's just from the prophecy of Obadiah, Edom, which is the Western Christian nations who have sold their birthright, so to speak, are the ones that are there to protect. And I would think it would include them still at that time, although the individual anti-Semitism is increasing considerably. But from this prophecy, it says it seems to indicate they are there as allies.
Okay, so in some way to be the neutralization of the anti-Semitism or some kind of softening of it, or at least a governmental position against the anti-Semitism.
Right.
Okay. Alice?
It could also, besides being that they would be in there for peacekeeping or something like that, it could also be this Shebit, Dedan, and Tarshish, because those were the commercial centers. And so that could involve Western Europe as part of the commercial.
I think it's usually interpreted that way, that Shebit, Dedan, and Tarshish are the Western nations.
And there they are saying, have you come?
Not have you gone, but have you come to take a spoil. So that implies that there's already an involvement. It could be, as Brother Peter suggested, that if they become more of a commercial center and the Western interests are very commercial, that they may have a commercial interest in saying, we want to have stability in this region. Walter, on your own question.
I feel this way, that remnants will be forthcoming yet from the European propositions that are handled today. However, to bear in mind that the only country that is really supporting Israel is the United States. Oh, you got incidental England and a few others. But when that assistance leaves, it's going to be a tribulation for the Jew like never before. And we still have a time feature. The most important feature of that is the completion of the church. The second is the forthcoming acknowledgement of the Lord by the whole nation of Israel. You got Orthodox Jews there. There's no question about them. But the predominance of Israel is by their own might.
Thank you.
Okay. There are two areas that haven't been mentioned I would like to get a comment on. Do you anticipate that Israel will have more land before this trouble? Or anticipate that their present land borders will be pretty much the land borders that they'll have at the time of the trouble. We haven't put Tom on the spot for a while. Tom, give us your thought.
The idea that Psalms 83 happens first, that Israel defeats the Arab nations, then yes, there would be a significant amount of land added to Israel. And that also might lend support to what Peter said, that Israel becomes more of a centralized power there because the Arab nations will have been defeated. So now there's no conflict, there's no competition, but things are going through Israel after the defeat of Psalms 83.
Let me hold on, wait a second, Tom. Do you anticipate, Tom, that they will get more land before Jacob's trouble, or they'll get all the promised land before Jacob's trouble?
I don't know if I could answer that specifically. They will get more than they have, obviously.
More than they have.
Yeah.
Yeah, there are certain scriptures about Gilead, certain scriptures about Lebanon that certainly imply there'll be additional land that they have. Anyone else on that question? Alice?
Well, I think there will be more land, and it will be before Jacob's trouble. And I'll just read off some scriptures. Micah 7, 13 to 15 mentions Bashan, which is the Golan Heights. Isaiah 11, 11 and 14 mentions Philistines, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which is Gaza, and Jordan. Zechariah 10, 9 to 11 is Gilead, which is Jordan. Zephaniah 2, 3 and 8 to 10 is Moab and Ammon, which is Jordan. Obadiah 18 to 20, Esau, Philistines, Gilead, and Zarephath. Esau is Jordan, Philistines is Gaza, Gilead is Golan Heights, and Zarephath is Lebanon.
Okay, so there's quite a few scriptures that imply a degree, in fact, a very large degree, more land, not necessarily all. Maybe some coming after, but a large degree of return to the land. Another question that is on my mind is in Ezekiel 38, in the identification of these nations, some of the countries that are involved don't seem to be in the same alliance. Some seem to be in the Western Alliance today, and some seem to be in the Eastern Alliance. For instance, Turkey currently is more in the Western Alliance than they are in the Eastern Alliance. And they are certainly one of the countries mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Do you expect more of a realignment of nations into a more solid anti-Israel coalition? Ted, what do you think? And you notice, Ted, I asked, what do you think? I didn't say, what do you know?
Well, I think the nations as a whole are against Israel. I don't think they have much of a basis of support except for this country and in a secondary position, England. And I think England is, their policies are dictated by trying to remain friends of this country. So I think that there is very little that would need to be realigned to be anti-Israel. I think that generally the nations are opposed to Israel.
Okay. We're going to draw that question to a close. We won't get to other questions on our sheet. Next question is, briefly describe the sequence of events in this battle. And we suggested one scripture to consider. You have others, I'm sure. That's Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 4. Well, Sister Lorraine, to read that from the board, please. From the screen.
Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city.
Okay. There's more?
Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south.
I got to get myself a little mirror so I can see what's up on the screen. Okay, now we're back to our question, everybody. Okay, now we're back to our question. What sequence of events do you envision in this battle? What's going to happen first, second, third? Sort of give me a battle plan. God's battle plan. Not all the hands at once. Erwin?
Well, like I say, it's prophetic, so we just have to add what we think. I think Europe will still be a greater force than they are now because we have 7 new members. So all of you in Europe would be a united force. And I personally feel, this is just a personal conviction, that Zechariah represents Europe and Ezekiel 38 and 39 represents the Muslims. So you'll have some type of confederacy among the Muslims, and you'll have a great union which is taking place in Europe. So the point in time will come when I think that the main impulse will come from Europe, and the Muslims will say, we'll go with you.
Okay. Tamara.
I'm going to throw this out, but I'm not sure if there's not something that comes just before it. The ancient worthies have to be raised. It's Micah 5:5 and Isaiah 1:26. Both of those indicate that that has to happen in order for God's plans to go forward on Jacob's trouble.
Okay. Joe?
One of the earlier stages of this battle is that it goes badly for Israel. And that's what verse 2 said that we read. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city go forth into captivity, and so on. So early in the battle, it goes bad for Israel, very bad. And as we've said before, this is part of God's plan to humble their hearts, to have them rely on him and recognize our Lord as Messiah. I'd like to skip down in Zechariah, if I may, to verses 12 and 13, because verse 3 said, as we read, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. You know, again, the battle almost is lost. Now God steps in and fights against those nations gathered against Israel as when he fought in the day of battle. Now that can refer to a lot of things, but the one that comes to my mind is how Gideon and his brave band of 300 defeated the Midianites. How did they do that? Were their swords stronger than the Midianites? No, they didn't even have swords. The swords of the Midianites were turned on each other. And that's what, again, if you skip down in Zechariah 14 to verses 12 and 13, it says. I'll read verse 13 first, and then I'll read verse 12 of Zechariah 14. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, the nations gathered against Israel. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So the attackers against Israel are now fighting with each other, just as the Midianites did. And what's the result? Go back up one verse to verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. We discussed this a little bit at the All Elders panel last month. And the thought that I like about this is that it's graphically describing the effects of weapons of mass destruction, chemical, biological, and perhaps even nuclear. And these weapons that the attackers will be directing against Israel will somehow be turned upon themselves. I don't know, maybe they'll aim the missile toward Jerusalem and it'll turn right around and hit Baghdad or something like that. But just as Midian was defeated by having a commotion and a tumult and killing themselves each other, the same will happen by God's direction to those enemies gathered against Israel. After the battle almost seems to be lost.
Joe, do I have questions for you? So let me just keep it, Joe, for a few seconds while I ask just one of the questions, Joe. Do you have any thoughts, Joe, in verse 2 as to the various symbols that are involved? The city taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city going into captivity.
I've never in my studies identified each of those as individual elements and what they might mean. I've always just taken them as a collection of the battle is really going bad. It almost seems that Israel as a nation is going to be wiped off the map, and as a people, perhaps even exterminated. But as far as the women ravished, what that means specifically, no.
Okay, I just was wondering. Alice, your comments?
Oh, the women are the churches. They're going to be out.
The churches, you mean Christian churches or Jewish churches?
Christian.
Christian. So the half the city being taken, and then the churches you go to, Christian. From half the city Jewish to Christian churches?
The women ravished. It's they're going to be because women are a picture of churches.
Okay.
But can I just make a comment? Like his next verse, Judah shall fight at or against Jerusalem. So it brings in your two parts of the secular and religious Jews are in the 14th verse. They're involved in that battle. And that would be identical to the purging of the rebels.
Okay, thank you. I agree with that part as well very much. I thought of the churches as more the Jewish synagogues because the context is Jewish. Half the city but taken, the women, Jewish women, ravished from context. But Alice brings up the point that the Christian churches will be ravished. And that's a true statement, whether that's implied there or not. George?
As far as half the city shall be taking, I don't think that we should think in terms of 50%, but it's the half and half being referred to are the faithful half and the unfaithful, or the faithful portion and the unfaithful portion. And so when half the city is go forth into captivity, and the residue people shall not be cut off, that's literally what Isaiah 4:3 is referring to. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that's written among the living in Jerusalem. So the result of the battle is the unfaithful portion, those purged out are the ones that are taken into captivity, whatever. And the only ones remaining in the city are a holy remnant.
Do you have a thought, George, on which half is larger?
I have the thought from other scriptures that the holy remnant is a smaller remnant. Well, the larger portion is who are purged out.
Okay. As George mentioned, it's hard to envision that as being 50% of the populace or 50% of the geographical area. It is exactly half of two. Half of two is one. If two groups, one is taken, one left. But the size of the groups may vary. I think Peter had his hand next, and then Erwin.
You were asking for some of the details on the sequence of events that take place in the battle.
Yes.
And there were some good comments already made by some of the brethren. Brother Joe brought up the part about anarchy, the enemy fighting among each other, and some scriptures bring that out. In Zechariah 14, he says, "In that day the Lord will go forth," in verse 3, "and fight against those nations as he did in the day of battle." And there's various texts in Judges, for example, that show that in the Old Testament times, that Israel would pray for deliverance and God would raise up judges to deliver them. More specifically, it's maybe that 2 Chronicles 20 is a picture of this final battle. And by the way, none of these thoughts are unique from me. I've gotten them from other brethren. I'm a good scripture thief. But in that... In 2 Chronicles 20, you have all these nations coming against Israel, and you have King Jehoshaphat. He leads the nation in prayer for deliverance. They're all afraid. They know that they're outnumbered and overwhelmed. And a prophet rises up and tells them to go out and observe God defeat their enemies, and that's when the enemies all turn against each other. And so perhaps also in type here, we have a picture of that battle. Perhaps that prophet who the Holy Spirit spoke through that leads them over to observe the destruction of the enemy might picture the resurrection of the ancient worthies who tell Israel, now watch God deliver you, talking to that faithful remnant. But then also, after the battle, the end of the battle, in Ezekiel 38, we see there's the beginning of the conversion, first of Israel, and then even the world, because it says that God is made known in the eyes of many nations. He's magnified or sanctified. And it's sort of beginning of a conversion of these nations. They may not be accepting or embracing God, but God's magnified, and they realize that God miraculously delivered Israel. And that's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm not reading the verses because I don't want to consume too much time here. But then we have other scriptures that talk about more Jews returning to Israel after this battle, which seems to suggest that we're not to expect all the Jews to have returned to Israel before the battle. And then we also see the establishment of the new covenant with Israel following this battle after the ancient worthies are raised.
Okay, I'd like to bring up Brother R. Joseph first, if I bring up another scripture. Our Jesuit.
I don't know if you want to plug this in this area here or move it down to number five, but at the International Convention, I spoke with Brother Bosch for some time, and he was telling me the activity that the churches, Christian churches, have in Israel at the present time. But it was, and I just kind of touched on it lightly, you know, but about a week and a half ago, Nightline had a whole half hour on the Evangelical Alliance in Israel now, showing busloads and at least 15 different groups that are going along with the alliance in supporting Israel, comforting them, pouring money into them to help them along. And so I was just wondering where you dropped this into the area here, you know.
We'll take that in question five, Art. And if I forget it, keep your hand up back up and remind me of it. Dark?
Well, I have thought about what would happen before battle, if I can. Because Brother George mentioned the Holy Remnant that would stay after the battle. I mean, this is the only thing that would remain from Israel. The question is how this Holy Remnant will be created. Can the battle make them holy? And if we look at Joel's prophecy, there is a scenario there described that first chapter and second chapter describes the plague of locust. So Israel is practically destroyed by this locust. And second chapter, prophet Joel comes and calls for repentance. And Israel repents, and Holy Spirit is poured upon Israel, and third chapter begins with the battle of Lord. So I would say that here is this scenario of creating, shown the scenario of creating the remnant. Something has to happen before in Israel. Maybe it is some kind of economical problem that caused Israel to ask question why we have such a problem. And then a prophet comes and gives them explanation why they have those problems. So some of them repent. Some of them won't repent. And then the final battle comes, and those who didn't repent are destroyed, and remnant stays in Israel. So this is how I see this, the creation of this remnant.
You're anticipating one of the questions I was going to ask too, Dark. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10, I'd like to get a quick comment on. Can't spend long on it because our time is moving fast. Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10. Sister Wanda, if you can find that for us.
Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Any thought in the sequence of this battle, when the spirit of prayer and supplication is poured upon Israel? Is it in the midst of the battle? Is it after the battle is over? Is it after the tide has turned? When do you expect this episode? And you notice he mentioned this in connection with fighting against all nations that come against Jerusalem. Russ, let's get your thought. Okay, no thought there. George, what's your thought?
I tend to think it is after they are nearly defeated and they fall on their knees and plead for God to help them, at which time the ancient worthies will come back. And I think it will be the ancient worthies teaching that will cause them to look upon them whom they have pierced and mourn for him. But I don't think they'll come to that point until the battle, until it's almost over. They're almost defeated and they're praying desperately to God, and he'll answer the prayer of those faithful ones and bring back the ancient worthies. Tide will change and they will be taught.
I'm inclined to agree myself that it's the answer to that prayer is the resurrection of the ancient worthies. That it comes after the battle has gone against them that Jill mentioned, just before it turns. Ellis?
Excuse me, I just want to, I agree with what Brother George said, but just a little bit of divergent. I think that the Holy Remnant is there right now, and they are being brought to the point of having more faith, and it is spreading. And that is what is going on in the whole chapter of Zechariah 12 between Judah and Jerusalem. You've got two groups of Jews in there, and they're going back and forth, which is the same as the pleading process after they have come out of the wilderness into the land. So even though they it's impossible for them to turn and believe on Jesus till the church is complete because of Romans 11, they are being brought into a position of faith in God, and I think that's happening right now.
George, you disagree with that?
No, I wouldn't disagree with that. In other words,
I didn't think so either. I got the same thought that Ellis has.
The faithful ones will be are being developed and will, and but the recognizing Jesus won't be until the ancient worthies teach them, and that won't be till nearly the battle's over.
Ellis, you disagree with that thought?
But he said that, not with what Dark said.
Okay. I thought that the two of you were probably saying the same thing with different phraseology there. I'm gathering that the two of you are both saying is that there is in Israel today two classes. There is the Holy Remnant class, and there is the class that are the non-believing. They will not become manifest until the core of this battle. And then the one will be in turning to the Lord for help as the battle goes against Israel. The answer to that prayer will be the restoration of the ancient worthies and through them, the belief in the Messiah. Tom.
I think that very sequence is shown in the scriptures that we read in Ezekiel 20, where God pleads with them as he pleaded with their fathers. And in verse 37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And the margin says, I will bring you into the delivering of the covenant. So the covenant has to be made, and the part of the covenant is that they will be delivered from Jacob's trouble. So bringing the ancient worthies at the zenith of their trouble fits that sequence and description there very well.
We're going to move on, brethren. I had another question I wanted to ask you too, which I won't have time to ask. I'll just place the question for your consideration. Many scriptures said I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about Pacific nations, not all nations, and as to how to harmonize these two sets of scriptures. But we'll leave that question for your homework and discussion afterwards. Our next question, what will be the role of the ancient worthies? And we've asked you to consider Micah 5, 5 and 6. That's already been introduced, but we'll have it read now. Cheryl, can you read that for us? Joe, right in front of you.
And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders.
And the key expression here that's often used is the 8 principal men. Translated in other translations, the 8 princely men or 8 princes among men. And connect with Psalm 45, instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Okay, what will be the role of the ancient worthies in this battle? Erwin, we skipped to the last question. You get the first thought of this one.
Carl, I just wanted to mention before, I don't know if you're going to use everything that you copied down, but I mentioned that the prime attack will come from Europe, not the Muslims. And on our board, it says it will come from the Muslims first.
And we're not going to get into the identification here because that's a subject in itself of who the enemies are.
But that's based on Joel 3. So I just wanted that the impulse will come from Europe. Okay. On a specific point, Brother Carl, now these are just possible interpretations. When we discussed Zechariah 12:10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and then on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the way I would interpret this would be that the house of David represents the sure mercies of David, and that would be that someone would sit on his throne, which would be Jesus and so forth. So this would represent the ancient worthies. And then the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be the ruling power that they have. But it's interesting to note that in the 10th verse, it says the house of David. So that has to be the sure mercies of David, the way I would read it. And in verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. So the ruler will come from Judah. And that would be a promise that Judah would be the ruling part and that the glory of the house of David. So I associate those with the ancient worthies. And I think that the scriptures that Brother Peter Kravis quoted, I really like those a lot in 2 Chronicles. There's a very wonderful prayer that's offered, and Jehoshaphat says, in effect, this is our land, you promised it, we claim this promise. And then he said, our eyes are fixed on you. So the ancient worthies, at what point in time they come back, I'm not disagreeing with the brethren of what they said. I like to think that the ancient worthies are going to be there for this complete thing. But the blood has to be removed from the great company. But the ancient worthy will size up the situation. They'll recognize that they're outnumbered. They'll pray to God, this is our land. You promised it. We claim the promise. God responds by saying, this is my battle, not yours. So at this point in time, God takes over. And they went out there to sing. They didn't go out there to fight. They went out there to sing.
Do you picture, Erwin, that the ancient worthy's role will be military or only consultation?
No, I think the ancient worthies will be from the standpoint that they will unite whatever will be there, and they'll say, we trust in God, we're going to pray to God, and he will deliver. So it'll be a full reliance on God, which they don't have now.
Donna Cook.
Well, I've got a comment and a question. Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And this goes along with Micah 5:5, 7 shepherds, which is a church class, and 8 principal men. But Brother Russell does say this, but where? I cannot find where he says it. And in some articles, he has the ancient worthies coming up after Jacob's trouble when the new covenant is made, and some he has them fighting in Jacob's trouble. So I don't know which of that is true. But where did we get that? The 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Where does Brother Russell say that? I can't find the article.
And he doesn't.
Well, where did you get it?
It's come up so many times in the discourses that it's been assumed that he said it. But you won't find any place where Brother Russell says it, unless somebody can correct me. Joe's Father Place, maybe.
No, I've got a different comment than you
don't. Okay. As far as I know, Donna, it doesn't exist. I don't know anybody's Brother Russell. Ted, did you find one?
It's in Brother Megason's notes.
Yes. Yes, it goes back to Brother Russell's day, but not from Brother Russell. I first heard it from Brother Julius Bednar's, first one I'd heard give it a thought and a talk. Erwin?
These are the thoughts of Brother A.O. Hudson from England. Ed, in Zechariah 12:5, where it says, "And then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lords of hosts." And it says, "In that day I will make the clans of Judah." And that would represent the governors. That's a thought of the clans would represent the governors. And A.O. Hudson says that those would be the ancient worthies. It sounds good to me.
Okay. Joe Migas, your comment, and then Peter Gravis.
Isaiah 126 is a scripture we often think of in conjunction with the resurrection of the ancient worthies. I'll just read a part of it. "And I will restore thy judges as at the first." And the context, if you read it, is this final battle. You asked before, will the ancient worthies' role be more political or military? And I think it will be almost primarily military, at the beginning anyway. The ancient worthies will be the earthly representatives of God turning the battle back into Israel's favor. And if you think of what the judges did, they very often delivered Israel militarily from the bondage of their enemies.
Now, saying that, Joe, the natural question comes up. Would it be using slings and arrows, or would they be using IBMs and ICBMs and other missiles, and how they learned to use those sophisticated weapons?
Well, again, I don't think any of us can predict the details, but I think it will be through their efforts that this outcome I described before of the weapons being turned against the attackers will come to pass. It's not that the ancient worthies are going to have some super weapon that nobody else ever had or can fight against. It's that they will be the agents by which the attackers' weapons will be turned on themselves.
Okay. Thank you. Peter and our Jesuit.
There's a number of scriptures we can quote from the Old Testament that talk about the ancient worthies and their role in the kingdom. I have not been able to find specific details of precisely how the ancient worthies would be used. It says in Micah, "I'll raise against them, seven shepherds and eight principles men." Exactly what that means and how it will manifest itself, I'm not precisely sure. But in 2 Chronicles 20, this is speculation, but if Jehazel is a picture of the ancient worthies, it may give us a little insight. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, 'Listen, all men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem.'" So this may be the ancient worthies speaking in type. "Of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, listen. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up." And he says, "Where? You will not need to fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf," etc. But again, that's interpretive. But if that's type, you have the ancient worthies resurrected, the Holy Spirit speaking through them, saying, "God's going to deliver you. Come watch and see."
Okay, thank you. Art, you're going to have the last comment on this one because we've got 15 minutes left. We're that close to the end already.
This is a little far-fetched, but so is everything else.
Thank you, Art.
But Brother Joe's point, which I think's got some merit to it, and this might be or might not, but within the last 2 weeks, why they had in the newspaper a new laser device that the Israelis had come up with, the American engineers, and what it does is when a missile is coming through the sky, it blows it right out of the sky, plus any shells and so on. So it wouldn't be much to enter into a different program here. Instead of blowing it out of the sky, you just put a reversal on it, and where it was launched from, it goes back. And so consequently, what was said earlier, you know, like the Battle of Gideon, might very easily work its way in there. That's another far-fetched idea.
And somebody will say, what a revolting development this is. The one scripture that does seem to imply a military role is Micah 5:6, and they will waste the land of Assyria with the sword, implying that there is some kind of militarism. Chris, we'll give you an APS there.
Just a maybe question on the impact of the fact that there will be people raised from the dead. How will they appear to in Israel? How will they gain authority? And will that authority, with all the media that immediately feeds the news all over the world, will their whole appearance be of any impact to everyone around? I don't know what your thoughts are on that. But there will be a phenomenon that was never or not seen for many, many thousands of years.
Yes. Next question is, what role, and I'll add the words if any, what role will Christendom play in this battle? And we've asked you to consider Joel 3, verses 1, 3, and 16. Violet, can you read those for us?
For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel.
Certainly seems to imply that... There's more?
A little more, I guess. Sheba and Dedan...
Well, that's another verse. That's another scripture. We'll come to that. That's okay. And the first one, if the heavens shake, the heavens must be there. They haven't yet been removed. They're going to be shaken at the time that all nations come against Jerusalem to battle. We didn't put that in your notes, but it's such an obvious reference. We've talked about it. The scripture in Ezekiel 38. Donna Whitaker, can you read that one for us? It was on the screen.
Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?
Okay, Alice referred to this already in her comments as being one of the scriptures that implies that the Christian nation would be there, and they're saying, have you come to take a spoil? These are commercial nations, and the nations of commerce would come. Art had a question about the role of Christendom. Now, Art, we're going to come back to your question. Microphone to Art Joseph, please.
My point was is that I noticed that most of the time we look at this from a political approach as to what the government is doing and so on, and interviewing the government officials and so on to find out what the status is and how they feel on all aspects of Israel. But I'm wondering what the churches, which seem to be quite active recently in Israel, supporting them, giving them words of comfort and a lot of money. And so how does this fit into Christendom's role here?
Then you've got another factor to add into what Art is saying. The Muslims want Jerusalem because it's their holy mount. Israel wants Jerusalem because it's their holy city. The Vatican wants Jerusalem because they want to establish their capital there. So you've got another opposite role that Christendom is trying to play in this battle. Alice?
I
going to tie this whole thing up, but as far as the fundamentalists that are supporting Bush, so they are having a big influence on his decisions with Israel, and they are the ones that are expecting the Lord's return after the 144,000 Jews convert in Israel, and that's why they're pouring all their money into Israel, which is a test to Israel. Are they going to accept the churches and go along with them? This is part of the purging work. Or are they going to have faith in God? Where is their faith going to be, Christendom or God? But you have the World Council of Churches that are very anti-Israel. So not all Christianity is pro-Israel.
More of the fundamentalists that are. And as Alice said, they have ulterior motives besides the ones that may appear on the surface. They want to bribe Israel to bring the Lord back. Chris?
I appreciate the information that Sister Alice shared. I just recently looked into the information that's available about Christians supporting Israel. There's some activity that doesn't seem to be at all motivated by converting the Jews, but more, well, if the Messiah comes, then we'll ask him if he was here before. And so one of us will have a major theological adjustment to make, they say that, to the Jewish nation. But in the meantime, they say, well, we have to bless. We will be blessed because we bless the nation of Israel, and we owe our religious, spiritual heritage to the Jewish nation. So those are the voices that we also hear from Christians. And also, lately, the whole series of books Left Behind that were also put into movies were quite interesting, you know, to someone like a Bible student seeing something pictured, like scenes from Israel. For example, airplanes coming down on Jerusalem and then magically disappearing because the Lord fights for them. Or, for example, the nation of Israel accepting the Messiah and that being actually pictured now in a movie from that series. It does have an influence on Christians around. And it would be a good question or a thing to consider that we are not the only ones reading the scripture, and there is others who have their interpretation, the last 70th week of that being in their mind fulfilled right now, the time of tribulation and such. So there's more Christians.
The program Ted referred to earlier about Nightline, one thing that impressed me on that program was, although there were motivations of bringing the Lord's return, so to speak, they were not there particularly to convert Israel. And that surprised me. I was quite impressed with that factor in the program. Irwin, then George. And then Don after that.
This is a highly speculative comment. In Revelation 17, from 13 to 17, where the five kings, and we come up with ten kings, they give power for 1 hour with the beast. And they have one common goal. So it says that these wage war against the Lamb. Well, how could you wage war against the Lamb? They go against Jerusalem. So when they go against Jerusalem and they're defeated, then the people and these kings turn against the harlot. So evidently the harlot was the one that was directing all this, and that would be her Christendom. They turn and destroy her. So the harlot ends in chapter 17. So when you go on later on in the 18th chapter, the harlot is not mentioned anymore.
Okay, George?
What will Christendom play? As we mentioned earlier, Obadiah shows that they are not the prime attacker initially. They are there as a defense for Israel, but they stand aloof, and strangers carry off his wealth. But then they turn, and they gloat over it, and they join in with the strangers. But in Ezekiel 39, it shows more specifically Christendom's destruction taking place on the mountains of Israel. In verses 1 to 4, it's the destruction of the forces of Gog, which is separate than the forces of Christendom. Therefore, thus, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, behold, I am against thee, and so on. And they're destroyed, the forces of Gog in verses 1 to 4.
And then, not until verse 17, are the forces of Christendom destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And the terminology is almost the exact terminology of Revelation 19, 15 to 18, which is the winepress feature of the wrath of God. There it says, assemble yourselves and come gather on every side to your sacrifice that I sacrifice for you, a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, lambs, goats, bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. Bashan in prophecy is Christendom. And so all of these of Christendom, this sacrifice that the fowl of the air come and eat, are its exact terminology practically of Revelation 19, where the forces of Christendom are destroyed and the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies make this war and they're destroyed. So I think Christendom will be there and they will be defeated on the mountains of Israel after the forces of Gog are defeated.
Don, you had your hand up.
I cannot see Babylon being alive and well when Jacob's trouble comes, brethren. In Revelation 18, you can go from 5 on till 21. It says that when she's going to be destroyed in 1 hour, they're going to burn her with fire, and the nations are going to bewail her. Babylon falls before the nations fall. And then you have general anarchy, and then you have Jacob's trouble. So we have to be there for the part of the church-state union, and then we're gone. And when Babylon falls, then the great company have to come out. So I cannot see Babylon being in there, the churches being in there when Jacob's trouble comes. They're gone.
Okay.
That's what I read.
There's a viewpoint of the opposite view that they won't be there at all in that trouble. And then the other churches might induce that they will be. Our time has come to a conclusion without getting to that last question. I would have liked to go a little further into this question about Christendom, but time won't permit. And I think the scripture in Isaiah 66 that we didn't get to is a very important one on the aftermath, that there will be a larger exodus of Israel after Jacob's trouble than perhaps the rest of it, than even before. And certainly today, there are a large number of Jews in Israel, but they are the minority. There are more Jews in other countries than are in Israel. I think it's 15 million in other countries and 6 million in Israel. I believe that's the figures. I'm not sure of that anymore. Let's close with the doxology for time's sake. And we'll ask Brother Chris Koshitsky to close the prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this privilege of being here today, for this time of fellowship and exchange of our thoughts on how we understand what your word teaches. And we pray that you guide us as we consider this, as we consider what events you have prepared and what our response to these is and what we should do to prepare our hearts and the hearts of those who are seeking you. Thank you, and we pray for your continuing care and guidance, asking for all your children the world over, for all those who seek you, for those who do want to find you, and also those who are in Israel and are considering and understanding the power of your word and the power of your promise. We pray and we ask all these things in Jesus' name.